For the scripture lesson, I invite you to turn to the New Testament once again today, to 1 John chapter 2, beginning there with reading verse 28, and then into chapter 3, and end with verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him, that is Christ. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we talked about that this morning, 1 Thessalonians, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes it a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here ends the reading of the Bible text, and since we're looking at a Lord's Day also this evening, namely 35, I invite you to read with me Lord's Day 35, and that would be in the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 49. I will read the questions, and if you wish, please read the answers with me. The first question, 96, asks, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Brothers and sisters, young people, as we discuss the meaning of the second commandment, that is, not to make any image of God besides God, to function as a God besides God, or in addition to God, or in his place, I should say, we recognize immediately from the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s, that these answers are really coming from a historical context that makes And that explains the answers here so clearly and without difficulty. The Heidelberg Catechism is, of course, the Reformed statement of how the church ought to be regulated in its worship, especially. So it's like a manifesto. It's a statement of beliefs. What we understand God's word to teach about who God is and why he revealed himself to us, why he made himself known to us, because God of his own nature is unknowable. He is so transcendent, he is so high above us, that it took his love and humility to condescend to our level. And that is what we call revelation. That is what we then call, in practical terms, the Bible. The Bible is God's will expressed in human language. And as God has made us to be image bearers of him, we are called to reflect his character, his holiness, his justice in the lives that we live in this world. The Heidelberg Catechism is responding, especially when you read the answer 98, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? We, many of us, know immediately that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism are responding to what was the norm, the practice of the day. If you went into a Roman Catholic church, you would see those beautiful windows that had all the depictions that you can see in the Bible in terms of the stories that we find about creation, let's say, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by way of the symbol of a dove. If you were to enter one of the major cathedrals in Europe, maybe even beyond Europe as well, maybe Mexico. Mexico City has a huge cathedral there. But when you go into those cathedrals, the entrance, the portal, has oftentimes a depiction there of judgment. So, sinner, beware that you enter into the holy house of God, and inside that holy house is where God dwells, and he comes to meet with you. And you are coming into the presence of a holy God. And you, as it were, better believe in him and worship him and bow down to him, or else the judgment awaits you. So in that time of the Reformation, people who were mostly unlearned and illiterate knew what they knew about the Christian faith visually, by seeing the depictions, like I said, in the windows, as well as then, of course, statues, paintings. And that in the early church became a controversy. Because we have the second commandment. We, as Reformed people, we are in total agreement that the Word of God tells us that God ought not to be worshipped in any other way than by that way in which he manifests his will to us, and that is his Word. The question, of course, is, in light of the coming of the Lord, has anything changed? And should we keep in mind the historical context as an explanation of what does the Second Commandment teach from 1563 needs to be considered and kept in mind when we seek to know God's will when it comes to the Second Commandment. The Bible condemns any and all physical depictions created in the fallen mind that we possess We no longer have a righteous mind that is sinless, but it is a fallen mind that perceives of ideas about God and making depictions of God. The Bible condemns any and all depictions created by us sinful people because they are erroneous. The motive behind them is not pure. And thus it makes it idol worship. Because by way of idol worship, people have sought to manipulate the gods which they as idols they thought represented. And when it comes to the one and only true God, for there are no other gods really, but even if they exist in the minds of people, and they think they exist, they are worshiping idols and not the one and only true God. So we're not just saying the people who lived 300 years ago, when the 400, 500 years ago, when the Europeans went to Africa and they went to the Caribbean and they went to South Latin America and they went to the people who had never heard, you know, about the gospel, brought to them just a message of not to worship any idols. They did, of course. They had to teach people not to worship trees. That was maybe the context, and that's what we see even in the ancient literature in the Old Testament, that the people were worshiping the stars in the context of Egypt, where the Israelites were for so many years until they were delivered. They knew that the Egyptians worshipped cows, for example, which makes, of course, the dream of Pharaoh so interesting, that he had a dream about those five, you know, fat cows and five meager, emaciated cows, interesting. But people were doing what God's word said is a violation of God's will. They were worshipping the creation. But if the tendency was for people throughout the ages to worship the creation physically by having images, what about you and I who make up images of God in our minds? We don't have a right to do that either. When we think about who God is, not who God is, but what he looks like, we have to be very careful. We have to, in other words, only go by God's word. So, it's not so much that the Bible condemns the desire that people have to come close to God, as it were, seeing God, because we know from God's word that that was not the issue. We know from the time in which Adam and Eve lived before the fall that God met with them. He walked with them in the cool of the day. That must have been in some kind of God-accommodating presence that could be experienced somehow. We know that Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. We know that Moses wanted to see the face of God, and he was told that no man can see God and live. So God accommodated himself and allowed Moses to see God from behind, as it were. And in this passage that we read, in 1 John, it tells us that we will see him as he is. Because that is the ultimate purpose and goal and climactic moment of the entire story of redemption. When the Lord Jesus comes again, we will see God as he is. Job says, for example, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So that is not the problem, that we want to see God. It is that by making images of God, we want to control God and manipulate God. As it were, have him under our control to make him do what we want him to do or not do. But God cannot be depicted. God defies all representation of himself unless he does it by his will and by his definition. So what is the original intent? It's the first point of the sermon with this lengthy introduction, which basically says the problem is not that we want to see God, because Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." And we shall see him when Jesus comes again as he is. But what is the original intent behind the commandment that we ought not to make idols? Well, it has to do, of course, with the Israelites in Egypt. They were familiar after centuries of living there that the Egyptians placed trust and confidence in the things that God had made. They saw idol worship all over the place on display, as if they are representations of divine presence. But they are false and misleading because they are productions of the sinful heart. As Calvin says, that the heart is a factory of idols. That's our nature. It's our propensity. It is our default as sinners to have a tendency to see God by our imagination, which by definition has to be dishonoring to God and has to be misleading and faulty. And so as the Israelites are taken out of the land and they're about to enter into the promised land, the Lord gives his people, his redeemed people, Israel, the law, so that they will not repeat what the other nations did in Egypt, and what they are doing as they enter into the Holy Land, Canaan. Don't be like them. Allow me to read very briefly a passage. In my own devotions, I'm going through the book of Jeremiah, reading through the book of Jeremiah, and I came upon chapter 7, and I thought it was rather appropriate to the theme that we're dealing with in the second commandment that we're discussing. Jeremiah 7, it starts with the title that we people have created. It says, "Evil in the Land." So in verse 5, in the midst of Jeremiah's proclamation of Israel's wrongdoing, he says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this land, in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come to stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first." And then he goes on with his indictment of what the people were doing in his time, a repetition of what all the other nations have been doing all along. God, through Moses, taught Israel that God's Redeemer is the only one, that he is the Redeemer, and that through the one that he will send, he will deliver, and that he will not be worshipped in any other way than through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's worship is Israel's response to the words and deeds that God has first done. The mighty acts of redemption that God has performed, that God has spoken into history, into action. He spoke the word and it came into being. When we think about the story of creation, for example. And so if we bring worship to God that is self-made, man-made, and not the response to what God has done for us already, it is false. Israel, God has spoken to you. God has spoken to you that he is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He is your all-sufficient provider. Worship me then. Show gratitude to me. Honor me and honor me alone. Give me your heart. Language of the Old Testament, circumcise your hearts. That is to say, set your hearts aside for me. Because then you will have no desire for the gods of this world who are deaf and dumb to begin with. They cannot speak or talk. They cannot speak or listen or do anything. And so as God's redeemed people, Israel, God's chosen people, they must worship God alone and not by our own imagination. Well, guess what happens? You know the story of how soon God's people went in the opposite direction. We hear of Aaron, of all people, Moses' brother, who allows his role, his office, to be abused through the pressure that people placed on him to do the most wicked thing imaginable, and that is to create an image of God, so to speak, by way of the golden calf. Oh, how mad God was. I had a teacher in high school in Holland who said that Jesus never got angry. Well, we know from God's word that if Jesus is God, then Jesus also, and we know, got angry from the record of the Gospels. But we have a God who is not just loving in the sense that he doesn't care how we live our lives. He cares so much about you that he disciplines us to redirect us to himself, away from worship, a putting of trust in something or people that is empty, futile. It gives no satisfaction. It gives no true hope and joy. And so as the Israelites enter Canaan, they're called to eradicate the unholiness of its people, removing them from that place that is for God's only chosen people, the Israelites, who in and of themselves we know didn't deserve any status of being chosen. They were chosen only because God chose to choose them. They were not better than anybody else. But being God's people, as you are God's people, we're called to represent him now under the new administration, the new management, if you will. Christ has come. The devil overcome. The devil destroyed. God has the first and the final word. He'll have that in the end of history, when he rules over all the nations. And he certainly ought to have the first and final word in your and my life. What about this commandment's fulfillment? I've hinted at it. The second commandment, of course, contains a blunt warning do not make idols. Do not make representations, and by those representations, think that you have a relationship with this, with God. God will not allow himself to be humiliated. We cannot put limitations on God by depicting God. Who do we think we are that in our fallen condition we can make depictions of who God is? Whether by way of some artistic expression or by the literal veneration of rivers and trees and stars, or like that. I found that on a shelf here. I'm teaching here, okay? I'm not bringing idols here. But I'm showing you this picture of Jesus. It was done by somebody, and it is that person's impression of who he or she thinks the Son of God in the flesh is best depicted. And so what do we see? Well, I know a few folks in the back can see it, but we have a depiction of Jesus that I have seen innumerable times over the years when I have entered certain churches. It is a theology of sorts. And it is an expression of a Jesus who is suffering, mild and meek, and that compromises who Jesus is in his conquest. Because the Jesus we are called to worship by his word is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he has overcome the devil. He stood at the dawn of creation in the fellowship and union with the Father. He spoke what we see into existence. And so to make depictions of Jesus in churches that make him look kind of wimpy and weak is blasphemous. It's tragic. We ought not have depictions of Jesus in the context of worship. And I think that that is the intent of Lord's Day 35. Again, it's not the issue that we want to see God, because in the end, God himself tells us, you'll see me. You'll see him, John says to his beloved congregants. You'll see him as he is. You and I are on our way to the promised land, where our king will live forever and ever, and we shall be in his kingdom forever and ever. We shall be in his presence forever and ever. We shall be seeing him, loving him, enjoying him as he enjoys us, his redeemed. But as we see him today, as he is at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, we see him by his word. Because it is the word that became visible. The word became flesh. And we beheld him. We saw him. And some who saw him and heard him, observed him, listened to him, believed, and some did not. But for the Christian, we know that the second commandment is very crucial still today, because as we keep the second commandment, we are positively having our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith as he is represented to us in his word. So to do anything about Jesus, thinking about Jesus, depicting Jesus outside of his word, is therefore idolatrous. And we ought to be very careful about that. Jesus is the Emmanuel, the Word made flesh, God among us. God wants us to see Him, but by His will. And for now, that means by Word and Spirit. The Word of God has to be enough for us. God calls us to draw near to Him. So He does want us to be near to Him, be with Him. Jesus Himself has promised in the Sermon on the Mount that we shall see Him. Now we see as in a mirror dimly. Now our seeing of God is compromised by our limitations as sinful people. Our understanding is partial. Now to humble us. And instead of making images and idols and ideas about God that are not from God's word, we ought to humble ourselves and say, as God's people, Lord, speak to us. Open my heart, open my mind, so I may understand deeper and more deeply your amazing grace, your majesty, your power, your authority, your presence. But for now, I cannot see you yet and live, because I'm a sinner. But when Jesus comes, when death is past for good, we will all see Him as He is. Is there any need to continue to read the Ten Commandments? Is there any ongoing relevance to the Second Commandment? Because after all, most of us here don't have images in our homes that we bow down to. Yes, there is relevance, and I've tried to kind of explain that throughout the sermon so far. The main concern is, in the Ten Commandments, and the Second Commandment in particular, that we only worship God. That we have no other lovers, if you will, beside Him alone. And to worship God is not an option, it is mandatory. I like so much, I appreciate it so much, the emphasis that Pastor Yogi gave at the end of the sermon on that third point. Assured by conversion. He emphasized the point of conversion. He emphasized the point that we need to be people who tell the world that if you do not worship God in Christ alone, you're an idolater. You may be the nicest person in the world. You may be the greatest philanthropist who eradicates by your money, let's say, all the terrible diseases in the world. And you're still going to hell. If you do not worship the living God, oh, the second commandment is relevant in the context of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. What? The Ten Commandments. How? In our own strength? No. Because of Him who did it for us and in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have needs for golden calves to put our trust in. But all we need to be careful. We can't point fingers at the Roman Catholic Church too easily. They have statues, they have images, and we do not. We sort of pride ourselves in the simplicity of worship that we all agree on, and rightly so. Look at this place. Rather ordinary. Not like the cathedral I saw in Milan, Italy. The Notre Dame in Paris, or the cathedral in Cologne, Germany, or the one in Mexico City. You go into those places, you're awestruck. The grandeur of the glory of God depicted architecturally. It is just amazing. It is magnificent to be in buildings like that. And it was, we need to be careful with that as well, in that time, it was the idea that the church that they built in such a grandiose way was built that way because of the awe and respect that people had for God. But then they introduced something in addition. It's always the Bible plus something. It's always Christ plus something. And then you have idolatry. And so we said as Reformed people, we have the Word. We have Christ by His Spirit indwelling us and among us. That's really all we need. And we have the sacraments. Visual displays of the audible Word. Christ's presence among us by Word and Spirit. That's enough. We don't need pictures. We don't need to go home and have our rosary by which we pray to Mary and others to intercede on our behalf. It's idolatrous. It's Christ plus something. And God will not allow it when we do that. But is the Word alone enough for us? Or do we have subtly our own idols? Do we make an idol out of the church? Now you think I'm really going off the rails. But is it possible? I'm asking you, is it possible that when we look at the church, the Christian church, universal, global, and we look at the history of the church, and we narrow it down to the Protestant Reformation, and we look at the Reformation, and we look at the churches, we have a whole host of churches that are confessional churches, and there was a time, maybe 50, 40, 50, 60 years ago, that if you were part of one of those Reformed churches and you got to know another person that you liked and you want to marry that person, that you could be placed under discipline for choosing somebody outside your own church denomination. That is idolatry, in my opinion. Because then we are placing something in addition to God's Word. We need to be careful. We need to humbly thank the Lord that He has given us a place to worship in the context of a federation or a denomination that at least on paper is faithful, orthodox, confessional, and by God's help alone seeks to implement that week by week. But say, thank you, Lord, and I thankfully acknowledge that you have many children, brothers and sisters that we have beyond those borders as well. God only, Christ only, to worship is the command that we are given. Do not make false images. Do not make mental depictions. Do not make idols out of something that can be good in and of itself. Like the bronze serpent, remember? When those Israelites sinned against the Lord and those snakes went around and they killed thousands. By the intervention of Moses, Moses was given this bronze serpent to hold up high, and as people looked at it, they would be spared. And as we go farther into the Old Testament, we find out that that means of redemption and grace became an object of idolatry among the Israelites. Anything and everything can become a distraction. Anything and everything can come a way by which we are no longer satisfied with God's Word alone, Christ alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. May God help us this week that we just worship Him. In the simplicity of our heart, acknowledge who He is. Praise Him for His attributes. Love Him for what He's done for you. And say, Lord, increase my love for You. Because my love for You is my response of worship to what You have first done. You loved me first so that I can love You in return. The second commandment has been fulfilled by Christ. May we see God soon as He is. Because Jesus is coming again. And what a day that will be. When you personally stand in the face of God. And you see Him. And you see Him as He is. And you're still alive. And you're not dead. And you're not destroyed. But you live. Because that is His purpose. We're on our way to the great moment when the One who created the heavens and the earth, the One who created you after His own image, allows you and me to see Him in all of His magnificence, all the radiance of His holiness. We shall see Him as He is. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. And we give You thanks and praise that we have enough in the Word of God alone. Because the Word reveals Him to us, who is the author of the Word, who became flesh for us sinners, so that we might not perish but live and have everlasting life. And at the end of life in this world, we then see Him as He is. Oh Lord, we long for that day. In the meantime, as we live in this world, help us, Lord, to be content with just You. That we not ask or invent anything besides You, in place of You. That we would just trust You as we hear Your word and ask You, Holy Spirit, to help us implement it in our day-to-day living. Lord, we have need. We need help with that. We are sinners still. We cannot see You now and live. We need Christ to intervene and intercede on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank You that even now, as we behold You by faith, that we may serve You and honor You and You alone with all that we do and say. Hear our prayer, dear Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the Blue Psalter hymnal, we're going to sing a hymn of response, O Lord of Hosts, How Lovely. That is number 159, and we'll sing all the stanzas of 159. If you're able, please stand.